You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Having finished 1 Thessalonians last time, I think it makes good sense if we do 2 Thessalonians this time. All right, now 2 Thessalonians was only written just a few months after Paul had written 1 Thessalonians. About 6 months is what the estimate is, although there are differences of opinion about how long it actually was. But that's not important. What we're going to find out is that 2 Thessalonians was Paul's response to a question that the people from Thessalonica wrote him, having received a letter that they thought was from him, which turned out to be a forgery. And so even in those days, people were not beneath playing tricks on other people, especially where religion is concerned. And some people had written a letter that looked like it was from Paul that said the day of the Lord had already come. And this was contrary to what Paul had taught them, as we'll see. And so they questioned this. The letter looked authentic, but yet it wasn't what they remembered Paul saying 6 months earlier. And so they wrote to him and said, please clarify this. And 2 Thessalonians is his response, okay? And so as we'll see, he's going to focus around just a few things here. And just like 1 Thessalonians was primarily focused on the end times, so is 2 Thessalonians, because they've actually asked him some questions about it, and he's clarifying some things for them and giving him some more detail. That's why it makes good sense to go through these two letters together. So let's begin with 2 Thessalonians, and we'll start right off the beginning, and we'll probably be able to cover the whole letter tonight. That is, if I don't get off the track with a bunch of other stuff, and so you know what the chances are of this happening. All right, but we'll try anyway. In chapter 1, he opens, like he always opens letters in the style of the day, by saying, who's writing? We always put our own name at the end of a letter so that nobody knows who's writing the letter until they get to the end. We put the other person's name at the beginning. But in those days, they put the person who's writing the letter in the beginning. And so he starts right off saying, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Those are the people who are writing. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you are enduring. You remember I said last time in the first letter that in those days when you became a believer, you were ostracized from society. Basically, you couldn't get work. Your family lost all of its means of support. People that were your friends, if they weren't believers, they abandoned you. And there was some more serious persecution that went along with this as well. And in Thessalonica, this was the case. The believers were being persecuted. And Paul, now in verse 5, says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to suffer in order to be worthy for the kingdom. It means the fact that they were being persecuted and were standing up in spite of the persecution was proof that their faith was real. And so what is it that we need to be counted worthy of God's kingdom? Our faith has to be real. We have to be really, in our heart, believers. We just can't say that we're believers. We just can't act like we're believers. In our heart, we really have to be believers. That's what makes us worthy to be in the kingdom. That's why a lot of people who walk around saying they're Christians maybe aren't. We never know. That's why the Lord tells us not to ever judge another person by their behavior, because we don't know what's in their heart. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know what's going on in their lives. We aren't good judges of other people. In fact, we're terrible about it because we lack the one capability that's required to be a good judge of people, and that is we lack the ability to see into the other person's heart and know what their motives are. We can't do that. We can only judge from outward appearances. And sometimes those outward appearances can be deceiving. But God, He looks at the motives in our hearts. He knows whether we're really His or not. And what Paul is saying here is the thing that he saw from what was going on in Thessalonica was the fact that these people weren't abandoning the faith because of this persecution they were receiving. They weren't walking away from it. They weren't denying it. They weren't saying, okay, I was wrong. Forgive me. I'll come back and worship your pagan gods. And you can be my friend again. They weren't saying that. That is evidence of what was in their heart. And that's why they were being counted worthy. You understand how that works? So don't go off thinking that just because you're not being persecuted and just because you're not facing all kinds of trials, that means you can't be really a Christian. There's nothing that says in the Bible those two things have to go together. In fact, didn't Jesus say, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly? Okay, so that's the meaning of that sentence about the relationship between persecution and faith. The fact that they were standing up to the persecution and that they were persevering in their faith was evidence that their faith was real and they are worthy, therefore, for the kingdom. Now, these next couple of verses are really good ones, and so you want to remember these even if you don't remember anything else. Verse 5, we already read it, said, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, verse 6, God is just, and He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Isn't that a nice verse? He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and He'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So two things He's going to do. He's going to get those guys who are trying to get us, and He's going to bring us relief at the same time. So that's you can't do better than that, right? We're going to get relief from this, and those other guys are going to get theirs. Now, that's not a very Christian-like thought, but that's what it says in here. I'm not making that up, am I? It does say that. Does your version say that, too?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, and then he says, and of course, we want this to happen right now, don't we? We want those guys to get theirs right now, okay? But here's what he says in verse 7. He says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. So, when are they going to get theirs? When the Lord returns. He says, vengeance is mine. It's mine to repay. I will be the one who does this. And he's telling us two things there. He's saying, first of all, you're not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to take vengeance. That's my job. And second, he's saying, so you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be troubled. How many hours I've spent thinking up ways to get even with people and going over in my mind things I should have said to somebody. I know you guys aren't like this. All that wasted time. And you know what? It never hurt the other guy a bit because I never actually said those things. I just wish I did. But the Lord said, don't bother with that. Don't waste your time on that kind of stuff. You're only hurting yourself. You're only ruining your own day. He says, I saw that, and I will give them what they deserve for this. You don't have to. You should just go on as if it never even happened. Don't worry about what they think. Don't worry about what their reaction is. Don't worry about whether they think they got you. Because I'm going to get them in much bigger ways than you could ever get them. I remember a guy saying, after I was talking about what I was going to do to somebody if I ever got a hold of him, and he says, well, is this other guy a believer? And I said, no, I don't think he is. Why? And he says, well, he's already going to rot in hell forever. What more are you going to do to him? Okay, you got a point. Then I don't have to worry about it. All right. Verse 8, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. The reason for the punishment is they don't know God and they do not obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. All right, let me back up here. This phrase, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. there's an opinion going around in the church that people will be judged according to how good they were. Unbelievers, I'm talking about, will be judged according to how good they were. And the people who live really good lives but aren't believers, they'll get a pretty light sentence at the Great White Throne Judgment. And the people who are really bad, like Hitler and all those guys, they'll get it bad. And so this theory is called the theory of conditional hell. And it says that the punishment the unbelievers get after they die will be determined by the good parts of their lives. Now, there's no Bible in the world that says that. But people believe that idea. And part of it has to do with this word destruction. What they conclude here is that the people who lived relatively good lives, from our point of view, by the way, but didn't become believers, they'll get a light sentence in hell, and then at the end of that sentence, they'll be destroyed. They'll cease to exist in any form forever whatsoever. And so it'll be all over for them. That'll be it. It's the bad ones that will burn in the lake of fire. And they even say that, you know, the Bible only says that the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan are the ones that are going to be tortured forever. The Bible only specifically identifies those three as being punished forever. And they use this word destruction to justify part of it. Another thing they use is Revelation 20 that says the dead came to life and were judged according to their works. And they use that to say, well, the people who have good works, even though they're not believers, God will recognize that and go easy on them. Whereas people who don't have good works, they'll be the ones that suffer the most. Well, that should have been put to rest because of a statement Jesus made in John 6. You might want to make a note of this one. John 6, in verse 28, the people asked Jesus point blank, what is the work that God requires of us? Point blank. What is the work that God requires of us? You can't have a clearer question than that. And in verse 29, Jesus responded, and he said, get out your pencils and paper, because I'm going to give you a list. Doesn't your Bible say that? No, it doesn't, huh? No, it doesn't. It says, the work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent. There's a period at the end of that, and a new paragraph. And so, what is the work that God requires of us? To believe in the one he has sent. Now, if that's the work that God requires of us, it seems to me that's the basis on which we're going to be judged. There's only going to be one question at that great white throne judgment, and it's going to be, did you believe in the one I sent? And if the answer is yes, then they're in the wrong room because they shouldn't even be there. If the answer is no, then they haven't done the work God requires, and that means when they're judged according to their work, they will be judged on that basis. And so everybody gets judged on the same basis. Did you or did you not believe in the one he sent? And actually, that's exactly the same thing that happens for believers. What is the basis for all the rewards we're going to get that last forever? What is the basis on our gift of eternal life? What do we have to do to earn eternal life with God? Believe in the one he has sent. That's the only thing that's required. Anything else we do is out of gratitude for that. It's not to make it better for us. It's not to make it easier for us. It's not to get us more. You're not going to have a house closer to Jesus because we did more good things when we get to the New Jerusalem. It's not going to be that way at all. We're going to be there because we believe in the one he has sent. Now, it says right here that God is just. So if he gives us eternal life based on that, then he seems to me he has to give them eternal punishment based on the same condition. Otherwise, we'd be out there working our tail ends off trying to get a better mansion in the sky. We'd be out there trying to get more points so we can be saved harder than the next guy is. No, it doesn't work that way. We're all saved to the same level. We're all saved sufficient to achieve eternal life. Because that is the only basis on which our salvation is given. It's not given on the basis of our merit. If it was, none of us would be saved. It's not given on the basis of how good we live after we get salvation, because if it was, none of us would stay saved. It's based on our belief. That is the single basis for our eternal life. That will be the single basis for the eternal punishment. Now, do some of us, because we live better lives, get to stay in heaven longer than others? No. No. Do some of us who just barely got in by the skin of our teeth, so to speak, do we only get maybe 6 months or a year up there and then we're gone? No. So you see, if it's going to work some way on one side of the equation, it's got to work the same way on the other side of the equation, because God is just, right? He treats everybody in a manner that is just. He doesn't make this up as he goes along. He treats everybody in a manner that's just. Okay, so you got that idea. Now the second one is, how do you have everlasting destruction? Those two words don't go together. Because what that means is you have destruction that never ends. And it seems to me destruction is an event, not a process. If you destroy a building, it's destroyed. And when you're done, you're done. You know you're done because there's no building there anymore. It doesn't last forever. It happens and it's over. And so this idea of everlasting destruction doesn't fit into our language, but that's the way that it gets translated. And that's the problem. The problem is with the translation of the word destruction. It's not the final thing that we think it is when we say, look at that, you've destroyed that. When we say that, we say, well, that is ruined forever. It'll never work again, and it's already destroyed. It's done. It isn't being destroyed forever. It's destroyed. It's done. And so Paul's use of the Greek language here doesn't come out quite the same as we translate it into English. We're going to see more of this, and I'm going to show you how this works out as we go along, but I just want to give you that much of it now. That this idea of being in hell for a little while and then being destroyed is not biblical, any more than being in heaven for a little while and then being destroyed would be biblical. Because eternal life, eternal punishment, just. One question, what have you done about my son? That'll be the question at the final judgment. What have you done about my son? That's the basis on which they're judged, because that's the only thing God requires of us. Everything else that you've been taught about what God requires of you, that's man-made. The only thing God requires of you is you believe in the one he has sent. You understand that? Okay. Let's go to verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Let's read that one again, because some of us have the wrong idea about this. Our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Does it say by your will? No, by your faith. He counts you worthy by his power prompting you to fulfill every good purpose and every act prompted by your faith. So who initiates all this? When do you move out for Jesus? When does the army move out to battle? When the commander says so, right? They don't all go off on their own saying, I think I go over here and battle for a while. The army stands there until the general says, charge, and then they go. It's the same with us. Our job is to listen to him and in faith move when he tells us to, so that he can accomplish every good purpose in us. Who's the boss here? He is. Now, this requires that we listen, doesn't it? This doesn't mean we just sit back in our recliner and justify our existence by saying, God hasn't called me to do anything yet, so I guess I don't need to do anything. Because that's not what this says. Because he's going to count you worthy of his calling by how you respond to what he puts in your heart to do in faith. But we don't make up stuff to go do off on our own. I don't even want to get into all the stories that I could tell you about people who start off on some big project and then they drop it in the middle. And when I asked them about it, they said, well, God's calling me over here now. Yeah, I'm done over here. He's calling me over here and I'm going to do this for a while. And then they stop that in the middle. And, God just said I should go over there. And so It's like he's operating some big pinball machine, and they're just bouncing around, never accomplishing anything, hoping to stay out of the hole. That's not the way he works. He puts something in your heart to do. He calls you. You respond in faith, and then he performs his good work through you. That means we're attentive, we are listening, and we respond. He's the one who's doing all of it. Look at that, the end of chapter 1. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really what the letter's all about. This is where he's going to tell them. And a lot of people have trouble with this, but I'm going to show you how simple this chapter is if you just follow a few basic rules. And chief among them is rules of grammar that we learned in school. So, are you ready? It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Two things. They've got two questions for him. One concerns the coming of the Lord, and one concerns our being gathered to him. How do we know that? Because that "and" in the middle of there is a conjunction that ties two different thoughts together. That's what a conjunction does. So, concerning the coming of our Lord, that's one thing, and our being gathered to him. Because when you stop to think about it, does the coming of the Lord refer to the second coming? Yes. Yes. Is our being gathered to him the second coming?
No.
No. Okay, good. All right. Okay. No, the coming of the Lord is when he comes to earth, let's say. Our being gathered to him is when we go to where he is, right? The two are not the same. They're not equivalent terms. And so this "and" is not two ways of saying the same thing. It is answering the two questions that they've asked him. What about the coming of the Lord? What about our being gathered to him? Two questions. Now, the first question was coming of the Lord, and so he's going to deal with that question first. But before we get to that, he says at the end of verse 1 here, he says, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. There's his reference to the forgery, you see. He's referring to some letter that they think he sent them. And he says, you shouldn't become alarmed by these things. And he's going to tell them later on, he said, don't you remember what I taught you? But for right now, he's just going to say that. He said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man due to destruction. What day is he talking about? The coming of our Lord. The coming of our Lord will not take place until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. So two things has to happen before the Lord comes back. There has to be a rebellion. The Greek word is apostasio, which means apostasy, falling away, is the way it's translated in a lot of places. There has to be that. And the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, Antichrist. Those two things have to happen before the Lord will come back. Now, I should tell you here that prior to the publication of the King James Version of the Bible in the 16th century, prior to that, that word that's rebellion or falling away, whatever you have in your Bible there, prior to the King James, that word was always translated departure. The King James is the first translation, English translation, that used falling away, and then some of the modern translations, like the NIV here, use rebellion. But before, prior to the 16th century, that word was always translated departure, because prior to the 16th century, everybody believed that the phrase there was talking about the first thing that has to happen is the departure, the rapture, and then the Antichrist, and then the Lord will be revealed. And that's the way people believe that. Those who tell you that the pre-trib rapture was invented by somebody in the 18th century, they are not correct in that. That's just something they say to throw us off the track. But they're not correct in that. We know that Paul taught of pre-trib rapture because he said in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus would rescue us before the wrath. And that means before the time of the end time judgments, some parts of which are in the Great Tribulation. All right, but the Greek word is apostasia. It can be translated departure. It can be translated falling away. It can be translated rebellion. But the intent of the word is that in some form or fashion, some group is going from where they are to some other place, not necessarily physically. It can be a state of mind. And that's how it came to be known as a falling away. And that's why the word apostasy usually doesn't mean to leave someplace. It means to depart from a belief. So it's considered today to be more of a mental departure than a physical departure. Okay, so let's get into the next little problem issue then. Can you, if you are a believer, truly a believer in your heart, can you fall away? Can you abandon your faith? No, you can't. The Bible is very clear on that. You're not responsible even for it. Jesus accepted responsibility for keeping you saved. And the Father is on record as also accepting responsibility for keeping you saved. Once you come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and in your heart you are born again, that is it for you, brother. You cannot. It's not your decision anymore. It's out of your hands. You cannot fall away. You might wander off and be gone for years and years and years, but he's going to yank you right back when the time comes. Because he made a promise to his Father that he'd never lose a single one of us. That's in John 6:39. He said, I'll never lose a single one of all those the Father gives me, but I'll raise them all up at the last day. So he can't lose you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul said that God, when you came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, God put his mark on you. It's like he was saying he branded you, and it's he now who makes you stand. He makes you stand. And he put his Holy Spirit in you as a guarantee of your inheritance. How clear do you have to get before people understand that? I mean, could anybody be clearer than that? So it really doesn't matter whether you look at it as a physical departure or as a mental departure. This idea that he's mentioning here is there has to be some kind of a falling away. Well, if true Christians can't fall away, who can? Who can give the appearance of falling away? People who are in name only, just tagging along for now, because it's convenient, or because it sounds good, or because all their friends are. And you see, if you go back to chapter 1, this is what Paul was commending the Thessalonians for, right? He says, your faith is proved real because you did not fall away under persecution. And that's what proves your faith is real. And so now he's saying, before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a falling away. There will be a movement away from the true faith. Does anybody see anything like that happening today? Yes, we do. He said that's the first thing that has to occur. And then the next thing that will occur after that, that'll be a sign that the end of the age has come, is the Antichrist will be revealed. He calls him the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. There's 42 names for him here, and he uses several of them depending on the translation that you got. But it's talking about the Antichrist. He's the man doomed to destruction. That's the same word we looked at in the previous chapter. The man doomed to destruction. All right, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and let's see what his destruction consists of. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's his destruction, understand? They will be tormented day and night forever. That's called everlasting destruction. It's the same concept that we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, where unbelievers are said to be punished with everlasting destruction. What is everlasting destruction? Punished by being thrown into the lake of burning sulfur and being tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what it is. Now, I'm going to read the next few verses, and then we're going to backtrack a little to make it clearer. So here's what he said so far. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't let anybody deceive you. That day can't happen until there's a falling away, an apostasy, a rebellion, however you want to phrase it. That has to happen first, and then the Antichrist, after that, will be revealed. Okay? Those two things will happen. Now we're going to read something more about the Antichrist here for a minute. He says he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is what he's going to do eventually. It won't appear this way at the beginning. But once he's got people feeling secure, according to Daniel 8:25, once he's got them feeling secure, he'll do this. He'll stand in God's temple and he'll proclaim himself to be God. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24:15. It says, when you see this, head for the hills. He's talking to the people in Israel, because that's where the temple is, and that's where this is going to take place. Now in verse 5, he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And he's kind of chiding them here, it's only been 6 months. Have you forgotten this already? How are you so easily fooled by this forgery? Don't you remember? You only had to remember two things. Falling away, Antichrist. Everybody say it. Falling away, Antichrist. He should have done it that way with them, probably. And then he said, and now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. And so there's something that's holding the Antichrist back until the proper time for revealing him. He said, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. I mean, the spirit, John, in his first letter to the church, he says, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, and it has been ever since the beginning. He says, and the secret power is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There's that word destroy again. And so the Lord Jesus is going to overthrow him and destroy him in an everlasting way. Now, let's go back and take a look at this and put it all into sequence. Let's read verse 3 again. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now let's skip on to verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now he's answering the second part of the question. Now he's talking about our being gathered to him. What will happen? When will we be gathered to him? When the secret, let me back up here. When the one who now holds back the secret power of lawlessness is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, people have studied this phrase for a long time, trying to figure out what this power is that's holding back this lawlessness. And they come up with all kinds of things. Some believed in the early church that it was the state of Israel. Israel was God's kingdom. And that was what was preventing the lawlessness to be revealed. It was the state of Israel. Well, then the state of Israel disappeared. So it couldn't be that. Then they started saying, well, it's the Roman Empire with a system of laws and government, because it has imposed order and rule upon society. If it wasn't for the Roman government, there'd be no order or rule, and lawlessness would be free to run in any direction and every direction. And so they thought it was the Roman Empire. Well, that turned out not to be true. Other people say, well, it wasn't just the Roman Empire. It's the system of human government. That's what's doing it. The system of human government. You know, this is a society that's governed. And for the most part, some order has been imposed upon the world. And that's what holds the power of lawlessness back. Well, to some extent, you can see that. But there are tremendous violations of that and have been down through the ages. And so the fourth thing that people have said this is maybe this is the Holy Spirit. This is the force, the power that's holding back the lawlessness. This is what is preventing lawlessness to become complete and for total chaos and disorder to rule. Because when they look down through history, they can see that sometimes it's been government, but the just governments have had behind them Judeo-Christian principles. And so it's the principles that come out of the church, even when the governments have been secular, that have made governments just. Somebody said, some famous philosopher said in the 1800s, America is great because America is just. If America ever ceases to be just, America will cease to be great. And you can see that. You can see, if you look at it, take an overview of history, you can see that statement having some merit. And so most scholars who read the Bible literally and try to understand from the context of Scripture, not by looking outside the Bible, but I'll try to understand from the context of Scripture, have determined that this power that's holding back, it's called the restrainer in some translation, the power that's restraining this lawlessness is the Holy Spirit as resident in the church. Where I said earlier that the rebellion was always translated departure, it begins to fit in. It ties in a little bit there, doesn't it? Because if he really meant to say that the day of the Lord can't come until the departure takes place, and then down here later on he tells you who it is that's departing, then you've got some continuity there. But I don't think you need that, because we've got lots of other places in the Bible that tell us very clearly that the Antichrist won't be revealed until the church is gone. There's good, sound theological reasons why this has to be, and we've covered a lot of them, and you can do some more study and you can come to that conclusion. But the whole idea here is, he says, the Lord can't come back until there's a rebellion, falling away, departure, and the Antichrist is revealed. And then he says, and the Antichrist can't be revealed until the restraining force is removed. So you see how it fits? And so the Antichrist can't be revealed while the church is here. And that is answering his question about us being gathered to him. Because the second coming is not us being gathered to him. The rapture is about us being gathered to him. And so these things have to happen. And so what we look for in the world today is there a falling away by the so-called in-name-only Christians? Is there a departure from the true faith, the true gospel? This is a great sign of the end of the age. Paul spoke about it in his letters to Timothy, that in the last days there'll be terrible things, and people won't put up with sound doctrine anymore, and they'll follow teachers who say the things their itching ears want to hear instead of what the true gospel is. And so we get all these new ideas about what the gospel really means and what we're supposed to do about that. But here he's saying that these are the things that will show you that the end of the age is coming. The Lord can't come back until there's a weeding out, let's call it, of the church, taking the people in name only who say they're Christians but haven't been born again in their hearts, separating them from the true believers. That'll be a sign. And then you have the Antichrist being revealed. But before the Antichrist can be revealed, this restrainer has to be gotten out of the way, and that's the rapture. So you see how it fits? And that's his answer to these two questions. The coming of the Lord will come after the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come after the rapture. Got it? It's just reverse order. But it is an order, and it's an order based on the way they asked him the questions. And then the Lord will overthrow him and destroy him by the splendor of his coming, and that's what Revelation 19 is all about. Now, verse 9 says the coming of the lawless one. He's going to now give us some detail about how we're going to know that the Antichrist has come. He's already told us that he's going to stand in the temple and declare himself to be God. Now, could he do that today? No. So we got to have a temple first, don't we? So we can read between the lines and we can look at other things we already learned, and we know that that's got to happen first. So there's got to be a temple first. Why can't there be a temple today? There is one huge reason. It's the only reason why there isn't a temple today. The Jews don't want one yet. And why don't the Jews want one yet? Because they're not a covenant nation yet. Ezekiel 36 and 37 says that when they are regathered in the latter days, they'll be regathered first in unbelief. And then later on, they'll come to faith. In chapter 39 of Ezekiel, it says they will come to faith after the Lord supernaturally defeats their enemies. In the battle we call Ezekiel 38. He said that will be the battle that awakens them, that opens their eyes to the Lord, not to their Messiah, but to God, and restores them to a covenant relationship with him. Once they're in an old covenant relationship with God, what will they have to have? A temple. Then the temple will be built. Then the Antichrist will stand in it and commit the abomination of desolation. And so you see, we're several steps away. People that try to tell you we're already in the tribulation, several of the seals have been opened, all the things are falling apart, it's as bad as it's going to get. No, it isn't anywhere near as bad as it's going to get. Lots of things have to happen first. They can happen fast, but they all have to happen. If we just keep in mind all these things, we can protect ourselves from going off on these tangents. These things have to happen in the way the Bible says they have to happen. Now we're going to get some detail on how you will know he's the Antichrist. First, he's going to stand in the temple that isn't here yet, and he's going to say that he's God. Then, it says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. The important word there is counterfeit. They will be counterfeit, but they will look real. That's a counterfeit for you, right? You can't tell the counterfeit from the real thing. These will be counterfeit, but they will appear to be real. When the federal agents are training bank employees to spot counterfeits, you know how they do it? They show him real money. And they say, now, if it doesn't look like this, it's not real. But what if the bank employees didn't know what real money looked like? Would they be able to tell the counterfeit from the real one? No. The only way to tell the counterfeit from the real one is to know the real one so well that you can't be deceived. And what does it say here? These counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil will deceive those who are perishing. They don't know the real one, and so the counterfeit looks real. And why are they perishing? It says because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. Look at that sentence carefully. They refuse to love the truth and be saved. Does it say here that God did not give them the faith to be saved? No. Does it say God created them to fuel the fires of hell? Does it say that? No. What does it say? They refused to believe. Don't let anyone tell you that he can't believe. He's tried and just can't. Don't let everyone ever say that to you, because that's not a true statement. The reason people don't believe is because they refuse to believe. A lot of them refuse to believe because they never studied, so they don't know the counterfeit from the real one. They took somebody else's word for it. You know, I've had people tell me, coming up after we have a study like this, or when I was preaching in church or something like this, and they come and say, well, that was all very good, but that's just stuff you believe. And I said, yeah, that's stuff I believe, because I've proved it. He says, well, I used to go to church, but I didn't believe that stuff, and so I don't go anymore. And so I think you're entitled to your belief, but it doesn't have to apply to me, because I don't believe it. Well, that person is saying, I've decided not to. You see, there isn't anybody who can't believe. In Romans chapter 1, God said, I've made the creation so obvious that all you got to do is look out the window and know this couldn't have happened all by itself. He's saying at one time, everybody believed this. This was the creation. Everybody knew this. But then men wandered off and started worshiping created things instead of the Creator. And they refused to believe. And this is what will happen to those who are fooled by the Antichrist and his false prophet, because they refuse to believe. They don't know the real one, so they're fooled by the counterfeit. Verse 11 says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie, and all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This verse used to bother me. God sends them a powerful delusion so they'll believe the lie. But what happened first? That's what cured it for me. What happened first? First, they refused to believe the truth. Look, somebody once said there'll be two things that'll happen at the end of the age. Either mankind will say to God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or God will say to man, thy will be done. Okay? He says, I'll give you whatever you want. I love you that much. I'll give you whatever you want. You want to believe this lie? I'll help you. We'll carry it right to its extreme conclusion. You don't want to have God in your life? Done. You will never, ever, 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 ever see me again. That's everlasting destruction. He'll give us whichever we choose. Those who choose life with him will get it forever and will be blessed beyond all of our wildest imagination. Those who do not want God in their life, that will come true for them. And they'll get it forever. They'll never, ever, ever have a relationship with God. They'll never hear his voice. They'll never see his face. And without him, they will suffer. Those are the options. There is no door number three here, folks. This is it. You refuse to believe the truth, he will help you believe the lie. You want to believe the truth, he will help you believe the truth. It's our choice in all this, you see. He's not the one who's deciding all of our fates. He's not some big puppet master up there saying, you go here and you go there and you go there. No, that's not the way it happens. He is giving us what we ask for. Ask for eternal life, you got it. Matthew 7:7, he who asks, receive. He who seeks, find. To him who knocks, the door is open. Okay? Romans 10:13, Paul said, Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say most. He doesn't say 9 out of 10. He says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To me, that says it's we got the choice of calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. This is important to you to understand this. Now, we all have people close to us who have refused to believe the truth. And it's a terrible thing to have to see, knowing as we do what's coming. But we have to understand that there's nobody who cannot believe. There are only those who have refused to believe. And it's their choice. It's their choice. Now, while there's time, we can perhaps do some things to help change their minds. But we always have to understand that it's their choice. Because it has to be real, you see. You may be scare some people into saying he's a believer. You may be coerce somebody or manipulate somebody. I'm not going to marry you unless you get saved. Okay, I'll get saved. Let's get married. All right, well, maybe that works. Maybe sometimes doesn't. Who knows? It's everybody's choice. But it has to be their own choice. Verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Doesn't that contradict what we just read? It says, look here, wait a minute. It says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He called you to this through our gospel. Doesn't that say it was him doing this? Well, if you only took that one verse and didn't read any of the rest of the Bible, you might be able to come to that conclusion. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you can't. Even if you read the rest of what Paul wrote, you can't. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you what I mean. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Here's the process. There's four things that happen here. Let's look at them. It says, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All right, so there we are. What happened first? Those God foreknew. What does that mean? What's that word foreknew mean? It means to know ahead of time, right? Know ahead of time. Let's put this in modern English. When God was creating the world, you know, first of all, that God is not restricted by time, right? You know that he can look at the end and see it from the beginning. He sees everything that has happened. He sees everything that will happen, and he knows all of it, okay? So one of the things he knew right from the beginning is which ones of us would choose to be saved. Because, you see, this business with the cross and everything, that wasn't something he just thought up on the spur of the moment because the Jews rejected him. He said, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? Oh, let's go on. I'll tell you what, you go down there and die for him. Hurry. No, that wasn't the way it happened. He knew all this before the beginning of the world. He looked at all the people, probably over 12 billion of them, by the way. About half of the people who have ever lived are alive today, and there's about 6 billion alive today. And so probably about 12 billion. And he looked down, he saw every one of them, and he knew which ones were going to choose to have his death on the cross pay the price for their sins. He knew that. Now, because he knew it, he predestined it. Predestination simply means he made an appointment. He reserved his place. You see, if you decide you want to go to the restaurant tomorrow and have dinner, and you call up and make a reservation, you are now predestined to go. They know in advance you're going to be there. And they're planning on you. They're saving you a place. That's predestination. That's all it is. It's him making sure that you get to do what you've chosen to do. You choose to go to the restaurant, you make a reservation. Now, they make sure that you, when you get to the restaurant, there'll be a place for you. They've been expecting you. You have a seat. There's a table ready for you. You sit down. You order your food. And you're in. And you're in because you have a reservation. There's lots of people standing in line out there who didn't have one. But you had one. And so you're in. You're predestined. Understand how that works? Okay. So first thing happens. He knows in advance you're going to choose. And so he makes a place for you. Wouldn't it be terrible if you chose and there was no place for you? He made a place for you. Okay. But it's going to be 6,000 years before you're born. Doesn't matter. He's got a reservation. It's in his book. Now, 6,000 years later, you're born. And he sees the reservation. He sees you going through your life. And he says, hey, you're supposed to make a choice here soon. And so he calls you to make your choice. And he knows you're going to make it, see? Because he's already seen you do it. But now he calls you to do it. And that's why he can say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. because he already knows you've chosen to save, and now he's getting you to ask for it. And that's why he can say, everybody asks, receives. You see, nobody who asks doesn't get, and nobody he calls doesn't come. Let's put this in the positive sense. Everyone who asks receives, and everyone he calls comes. You got that? It's 100% on both sides of the equation because he already knew it was all going to happen. You understand how that works? And then what happens next? Those he calls, he justified. Justified is to render innocent. When you are justified, your sins are wiped clean and you are regarded as though innocent. Because he can't have anybody in his heaven who's got sins on their record. So he has to expunge the record. That's why he went to the cross. And he knew he was going to have to do this because he knew you were going to be a sinner. And so he knew that if he was going to call you and you were going to come, he was going to have to handle the sin problem because you can't handle it. So he went and died for you. Therefore, when you ask, you can receive because the debt's been paid. He regards you now as though you are innocent, as though you have never sinned. And so when you ask, he says, of course I'll save you. You're as perfect as I am. Why wouldn't I want you in my heaven? And those he justified, he will glorify. And that happens at the rapture. When we exchange our broken down, bent up, contaminated, sin-infested, rotten old bodies that weren't walking around in here for our new, perfect, glorified bodies that last forever. Glorified. Understand? So what was the first step in all this process again? He foreknew. He's like that. He knows the end from the beginning. He saw you choose to let his death pay the price for your sins before he created Adam. Because in Revelation, he calls Jesus the one who was crucified from the foundation of the earth. That means that's when they decided it. The rest was just detail. That's when they decided it. It's called the everlasting covenant for that reason. The Son said to the Father, I'll die for them if you'll save them. And the Father said to the Son, I'll save them if you'll die for them. That's the covenant. Simple as that. That was an agreement they made of which you are the beneficiary. It has nothing to do with your merit, has nothing to do with your worthiness, has nothing to do with anything you did or did not do. It has only to do with that one question. What have you done about my Son? Have you believed in the one I've sent? If you said yes, that's it, you're in, you're the beneficiary of that covenant. It's as simple as that. God foreknew, and then he predestined, and then he called, and then he justified, and then he glorified. Got it? Romans 8, 29 and 30. Don't let anybody take that out of your Bible. Check it every day to make sure it's still there. All right, we're down to verse 16. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Boy, isn't that a great prayer that Paul has made for us. That's the end of chapter 2. Now chapter 3. Finally, brothers, he said, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. You know, see, there are some wicked people in the world. Not everyone has faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. There's another good one to take note of, isn't it? The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In verse 6, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle, they're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is it. You love the sinner, even though you hate the sin. You don't have to associate with people who are not living their life as an example. You don't have to associate with them. But the Bible warns us over and over again not to condemn them either. You see, with the Lord, the goal is always restoration. Everything we do as regards another believer ought to be bringing about restoration. In Matthew 18, he says, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him about it. He may not be aware of it. If he still doesn't change, take him to a witness so that they can witness your conversation. If that doesn't work, take him to the elders. The goal is to get him to understand and repent, change his mind, ask forgiveness, and be restored. That's always the goal. In 1 Corinthians, he said, you got somebody there who's behaving immorally, kick him out of the fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, it says it worked, get him back. See, the thing didn't end with kicking him out. He said, bring him back. He feels terrible. Forgive him, bring him back like it never happened. The goal is always restoration. 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that is the end of 2 Thessalonians. I thought we'd get through this tonight. No. We may be done with 2 Thessalonians, but not finished yet. I hope you see from this now that Paul made it simple. It's man who has made it confusing and complex. Remember that the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him are two different events, and all the rest of it makes sense to you. And then you look for the Lord won't come back until there's a falling away and the Antichrist is revealed. The Antichrist can't be revealed until the church is gone. That's the simple way to look at it. Those are the steps. That's the sequence. And that's basically all there is to it. All the rest of it is detail that tells us how those three things are going to happen. But here he's told us the order in which they will happen. Got it? Okay, let's have a closing prayer.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.